And they do throw him overboard, and he is swallowed by a fish, and he is spit up, and he goes to Nineveh and preaches, and Nineveh is saved, and then they all lived happily ever after, right? Not so much. You see, we really don't even know how the book of Jonah concludes. Because at the very end of the book, God indeed has spared Nineveh, and Jonah's angry. And God asks Jonah a question. Should I not pity? Should I not have compassion on this great city? And we don't know Jonah's response. Jonah is a masterful story. It draws us in. We actually are made to become one of the characters. And it becomes a self-revealing story of our own hearts. A story to which we supply the ending every single day of our lives. This morning we're going to just have a brief overview of the entire book. Much like the cartoon, but hopefully we'll fill in a few blanks. Let me pray for us. God, we do ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. We ask that we would find ourselves being drawn into the story over these coming weeks, and that we would see you write the answers to these great questions on our own hearts and consciences, that we would become a transformed people, eager for good works and ready to do your will, to go where you tell us to go, to be what you command us to be, to say what you call us to say. God, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You have heard it said that everything is bigger and better in Texas. Well, apparently not college football teams. I think I've told you before this couple who lived in Chicago. The husband had an uncle that was from Texas. And every time he visited, he would always compare everything to Texas. And he would say that everything is bigger and better in Texas. So during the visit, they figured they'd really fix him and show him that not everything's bigger and better in Texas. So they took him to the Sears Tower, right? The tallest building in the world. And at the top, looking over the city, they said, "What do you think, Uncle?" And Uncle said, "You know, we have private residences in Texas bigger than this." Well, then they looked from the top of the Sears Tower and they looked onto Lake Michigan. And they said, "What a magnificent lake! Uncle, what do you think about that lake?" And he says, "You know, in Texas, we have swimming pools bigger than that." Then they took him to see the Chicago Bears, the monsters of the Midway, and said, "Uncle, what do you think?" And he said, "Well, we have high school football teams better than that." And they were just fed up. So they decide they're really going to get him. So the husband goes out and he buys two great big snapping turtles. And he puts them in his uncle's bed the night before he's to leave. And in the middle of the night, they hear this loud scream. And they run to his bedroom and he throws back the covers and he says, "What are those?" And the husband very nonchalantly says, "Why, Uncle, those are Chicago, Illinois bed bugs." And the uncle takes a look at him and then looks at his nephew and says, "So they are. Young'uns, ain't they?" I tell you that story to remind you, to let you know that Jonah is a Texas-size story. Everything in this book is written in dramatic fashion, in magnificent fashion, in larger-than-life fashion. As a matter of fact, the Spirit of God inspires the writer of Jonah to use the word great numerous times in this short book. There's only 48 verses in this book, yet in verse 2, the author talks about Nineveh being a great city. In verse 4, God sends a great wind. In verse 12, God sends a great storm or tempest. In verse 17, He sends a great fish. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Nineveh is referred to as a great city again and again. This is a dramatic story that calls us to a great God. I said earlier this morning that our vision statement reminds us to seek grace from God. We're to seek grace from God as we study this book for a great vision of life. Six brief topics I want to address that are written into the book of Jonah that provide us with a great vision for the Christian life. First of all, gain a vision of a great providence. It is obvious throughout this book that God is not only the author of the book, but He's the author of Jonah's story, his life. And the application for all of us is that He's also the author of our lives, and the author of all of the elements of our lives, and the author of all the events of our lives, and we are called to trust in His providences. And we are called to submit to His sovereignty. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Jonah says, "His God is the God of heaven who made the land and made the sea and the dry land." In other words, there's not one centimeter of life on this planet over which God does not exercise His dominion and rule and reign. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. God hurled a great wind. Verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish. Chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it obeyed and it vomited Jonah upon dry land. Chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant. Chapter 4, verse 7, God appointed a worm. Chapter 4, verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. The wind and the waves obey this God. And we are to be in awe of this God, the same way that the disciples stood before Christ and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" Animal life, fish, plants, even worms submit themselves to the providential rule of God in the book of Jonah. Even the Ninevites submit themselves to the providential rule of God. Even pagan sailors submit themselves to the providential rule of God. As a matter of fact, the only character in this entire book who does not willingly submit himself to the providential rule of God is the prophet of God among the people of God, one of God's own children. And the ending of the story of Jonah is unknown to us. We never know whether Jonah agrees to willingly submit to the providence of God. Now, what we do learn through this book is God is sovereign and He will get His way. The issue is whether we are willing subjects or unwilling subjects of the providence of God. God will get His way. But are we going to cooperate willingly with a teachable heart and a submissive spirit to God's rule and reign in our lives? You see, there's a mystery to divine sovereignty. God is absolutely in control, And he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. And yet, in a great mystery that we cannot comprehend, we are all also completely responsible. Now, philosophically and logically, that could drive you nuts. Nonetheless, it is the only true reality that Scripture teaches us. God is absolutely sovereign, and we are completely responsible. And God will get His way, whether we're willing or unwilling. But when we're unwilling, there will be consequences. And God loves us enough that He's willing to make it unpleasant to transform our hearts and our souls so that we willingly submit to Him. Gain a vision of a great providence. Secondly, gain a vision of a great holiness. The whole point of Jonah at the beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says, "Call out against Nineveh, for their evil has come up before me." You know, there's so much talk in our day about the love of God and the grace of God. But you know, those are meaningless concepts unless they're seen against the backdrop of the holiness of God. I mean, there is no need for even a concept of grace unless there's an understanding of a standard of holiness and righteousness that we fail to attain. And therefore, since there is a holy and righteous God who is just and will in fact pour out His anger and wrath upon those who are not holy, now grace is something we need. Now grace is something that has definitional content. And so I find it tragic that so many people want to talk about grace without talking about holiness. There's no need for grace unless we acknowledge that God is a holy God. God sets the standard of right and wrong. Human opinion doesn't do that, folks. Cultural preferences don't set the standard of right and wrong. Your and my individual feelings don't enter into the equation of what is morally right and morally wrong. God's holy nature, His righteous character, and the unyielding truth of His Word, and that alone tells us what is right and what is wrong. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah preaches that the city is going to be overthrown if they do not repent. And we need to remember that same message is true of our day. It's payday someday. Individually, when we die, we will come face to face with the infinite holiness of God. And one day, the entire universe will experience the return of Christ, where the Lamb of God will execute infinite justice. One of the sort of side messages of this book is do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Even in the context of grace and forgiveness, we will in fact reap what we have sown. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. God lives in a holy temple. See, God isn't just a loving God. God is not merely love. God is also light. He's holy, righteous, and only His ways, His word, and His nature declare to us the moral compass that each one of us need to find our spiritual true north. Then one last thought here about great holiness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, notice that Jonah acknowledges it is because of him and his sin, his fleeing the Lord, that the sailors are in danger of losing their lives. You see, because of the great holiness of God and the connectedness of humanity, we never sin in individualistic isolation. Our sin against the holiness of God always, 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 always affects other people. And that's why God hates sin. You see, the holiness of God is rooted in the love of God. God hates sin because of what it does to us and because of what it does to others. And we need to remember that, God's holiness is not a castor oil holiness. It's awful. It tastes terrible. But you got to do it because it's what's good for you. No, it's high time for the church to stand up and say, hey, when God calls us to holiness, He's inviting us to the place of our highest delight and privilege and pleasure. And when God gives us warnings, He's trying to tell us, hey, you're going at 75 miles an hour around that turn, and when you get around to the other end, the bridge is out. And God's warnings are His attempt in love to keep us from our worst nightmare. Gain a vision of a great providence. Gain a vision of a great holiness. Thirdly, gain a vision of a great compassion. Okay, now we've come to probably the key theme of the entire book of Jonah. And that is the compassion of God. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It is the key verse in the entire book, where Jonah says, I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And this whole book carries with it and develops this theme of the compassion of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Notice that God had compassion on sailors who were calling out to worthless idols. As a matter of fact, God had so much compassion, He actually used Jonah's disobedience as an opportunity to show compassion to idol worshipers. Look at verse 17. The Lord appointed a fish that swallowed Jonah. That fish wasn't an act of judgment. That fish wasn't punitive in nature. That fish was sent by God to save a disobedient and rebellious Jonah from being drowned in the sea. God has compassion even upon the disobedient. Why? Because those are the only subjects available to Him on this planet. The disobedient, the rebellious, the hard-hearted. Notice that God cares for His people in compassion even when we fail to care for ourselves. Jonah says, go ahead. Life's not worth living. Throw me overboard. Jonah doesn't care about his life. But God, in His compassion, cares for Jonah when Jonah doesn't care for himself. In chapter 2, verse 6, Jonah says, you brought me up from the pit. When Jonah was the prodigal, running to a distant land and didn't deserve to be rescued, nonetheless, God in His compassion brought the prodigal home. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. The word of God came to Jonah a second time. Our God of compassion, is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and as many chances as you need. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. The unbelieving, pagan, idolatrous Ninevites even say, who knows? God may yet turn and relent from His fierce anger. Isn't it amazing that sometimes the world hopes more in the compassion of God than the church does? And then the church turns around and looks at the world, hoping in compassion, and says, see, that's what happens when you're sinful and hard-hearted and have no conscience. You just go ahead and think God's going to be compassionate. But one day you'll see. Why don't we learn from the world? That in fact, God is a God of compassion. And we ought to hope and expect that He will show compassion to us. And then the last verse of the whole book, when Jonah's ticked because he's filled with self-righteousness, and he thinks, how can God show compassion to a bunch of sinners? When in fact the entire book records more than anyone else's sin, Jonah's. And how God shows compassion to Jonah again and again and again. And there's a principle there, folks, and it's this. If you don't think you're a sinner, then you will not experience the compassion of God the way that God wants you to experience it. And if you fail to experience the compassion of God because you see yourself as a sinner, then when you meet up with sin in somebody else's life, you will not react in compassion. So therefore, whether people experience you as a compassionate person or not is a barometer as to whether you experience the compassion of God in your own life, which in turn is related to whether or not you really believe you're a sinner in need of grace and compassion. Jonah is the only one in this book that doesn't show compassion. I mean, even the pagan, idolatrous, unbelieving sailors show compassion. When Jonah says, throw me overboard, they say no, and they try to row to the shore. How would you write the end of the story? Are you embracing and reaching out to receive the compassion of God? Would other people say that they experience you as a compassionate person? Gain a vision of a great compassion. Then fourthly, gain a vision of a great repentance. It's, everybody in this book repents except for Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 14 to 16, the sailors fear the Lord exceedingly. They offer sacrifices. They make vows. They're repentant. Chapter 3, the people of Nineveh are repentant. They fast. They wear sackcloth. The king even sits in ashes as evidence of their grief and their sorrow for offending God. The king actually has the people of Nineveh to cause their animals to fast as a symbol of the great grief and sorrow and repentance. In chapter 3, verse 8, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way. But not Jonah. See, Jonah didn't realize that it's not just sinners who are irreligious and self-indulgent who need to repent. It's also sinners who are religious and self-righteous who need to repent as well. So whether you're here this morning and you're primarily a recovering libertine who needs to repent of your self-indulgence, you're still called to repentance. Or if you're here this morning and you're religious and you're self-righteous, then you need to repent of your religiosity. Jonah is a book on repentance. And whether you set up idols of irreligiosity or idols of religiosity, they're still both idols. Let me really encourage you to sign up for the Allender Conference. All of life, especially the Christian life, is about dismantling our idol structure. We all look to idols to give us a sense of safety and significance. We all look to idols to some extent as coping mechanisms to deal with our brokenness in this fallen world. And Allender is going to come and he's going to expose our idols. And he's going to call us to repentance. And he's going to call us to experience the freedom of grace. Fifthly, we need to gain a vision of a great mission. I mean, really, in some ways, that's the most obvious theme, although it's not the main theme of the book of Jonah. Jonah is an Israelite, and he is called to take the gospel to the nations. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh. And then he gets another chance. Chapter 3, verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh. Sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Arise, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. But notice what Jonah does. God says, arise and go. And Jonah goes down and sleeps. Jonah does the very opposite of what God commands. And oftentimes we do the same thing. God says, get up and go, and we go down and sleep. We are blessed to be a blessing to the nations. What's that third element of our mission statement? Show grace to all, the least and the lost. And if we're really growing in grace, then grace will propel us into mission and ministry. Remember the illustration we want you to have about Oak Mountain. We are an aircraft carrier. And we're all pilots. And we have those gospel ordinances, those grace bombs, those bullets of love and mercy that we're to fire among the nations. And we land on the aircraft carrier to seek grace from God and to share grace in community. So they're refueled and retooled and refocused. And then we're supposed to be catapulted off this baby to go fly our missions of grace and truth. We are blessed to be a blessing. And again, let me encourage you, at the end of the month, we have the missions conference coming up. This should be a great time together, revisiting this whole idea that we're called to get up and go to the nations. And then sixthly and finally, we also need to gain a vision of a great Savior. You know, people ask so many questions of this book. How could a man really survive 3 days in the belly of a fish? What kind of fish was it? All kinds of questions that come into our minds. But actually, the real question is, what kind of a God is it with which we have to deal? See, Jonah is no different than any other book of the Bible. You know, when our kids were younger, or maybe some of you have young children right now, and you have those books called Where's Waldo? This little guy with a striped shirt and a beanie, he's in these very ADD-like pictures where there's a bazillion things going on. And out of maybe 10,000 objects, you're supposed to find Waldo. Folks, that's Bible study. The Bible is a Where's Waldo book. Only we're not looking for a guy in a red striped shirt and a beanie. We're looking for a cross. And we're to read every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation looking for Jesus. That's the way Jesus interpreted the Bible. That's the way he interpreted Jonah. In Matthew 12, 39 to 42, the Jews are demanding a sign from Jesus to prove that he was who he said he was. And Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the belly of the earth. You see, Jesus, unlike Jonah, always followed the call of God. But Jesus, like Jonah, was thrown overboard because we are the idolatrous sailors in a ship heading for destruction. And Jesus says to the Father, throw me overboard. And Jesus being thrown into the abyss, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us, and spent 3 days in the belly of the earth. And now, like Jonah, he does arise and preach repentance and faith. See, the entire book of Jonah is a reminder of how desperately we need Christ. You know what's so tragic? Places that bring children together to teach the Bible, and all they do is interpret the passages moralistically to the children. And so you come to the book of Jonah, and our children are told, don't be like Jonah. Don't run from God. Do what He tells you to do. Carry the gospel to the nations. And folks, if that's how you read Jonah, and if that's how you teach your kids Jonah, you are actually teaching an anti-Christian message. Because that's not the point of Jonah at all. The point of Jonah is you, like me, resist the will of God. And we tend to go the exact opposite direction that God calls us to go. And we seek to run from God, and God pursues us and pursues us and pursues us. And He shows us compassion in the person of Christ. And we write the ending to the story. Will we embrace the compassion of God? Or will we resist it?